1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you feel crowded, just spread out. There's plenty of room. 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to cover the first 8 verses this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. This is now the Word of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Father, we are so thankful to be here in this place tonight. And we are thankful, Lord God, to be able to study your word and to come together tonight and to fellowship with one another. And Lord, I pray that even nights where we're few in number, that you would help us to see that, Father, what is going on here is nothing less than us communing with you. And we get to hear your voice and we get to respond to you. And Father God, we are thankful for that. It is a privilege of our lives to be able to know you. We are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you reveal yourself to us. We are thankful that you mold and shape our lives. And so, Lord God, we are so grateful to be here. And we pray that, Father, you would bless us tonight. Bless us, Lord, in the sense that you touch our lives, even if that's momentarily painful. That, Lord God, you make us who you want us to be, because, Father, we do want to live our lives in a way that glorifies you. We are so thankful for Jesus and the salvation that was purchased through him. And we pray, Lord God, that that salvation not be in vain upon our lives, but that we live in such a way as to honor it. We do thank you for Jesus, and we do ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you know we started this new study of a very interesting letter, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's a good one, and it's refreshing, because this is one of the churches that Paul is actually pleased with. Sometimes you can read some of Paul's letters and be ready to be hammered on because Paul's angry when he writes them. If you've read Galatians or 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul is just a little bit perturbed when he writes those letters, and so it comes across somewhat harsh. Not so with the letter to the Thessalonians. Paul is extremely grateful, extremely encouraged by them. And if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago when we started this book, let me just give you a little review so you can understand the point of it a little bit. And as you know, and you'll see again in a moment, that Paul first was at Philippi, and Paul was extremely persecuted there. It was there that Paul was arrested, beaten, stuck in jail, and had a supernatural delivery that he actually refused. But Paul was persecuted in Philippi, and from Philippi, he came to the church at the Thessalonica. And when he came and preached in their synagogue, he immediately had a great response. Jews and Greeks both were coming to the Lord in a great flow of salvation. But that made the Jews of the place jealous, and they rose up in opposition against Paul in order to try to thwart his ministry. The only problem was when they went to arrest Paul, they couldn't find him. So instead, they arrested a man named Jason, who had a house next to the synagogue, and they put him in jail, and he was forced to pay bail or to get bond in order to be released. But because of this arrest taking place, the believers, the new believers in Thessalonica, decided they needed to get Paul and Timothy and Silas out of there. And so they moved those men on. And Paul and Silas and Timothy went to a town called Berea, which is about 50 miles away. And Paul, in there in the book of Acts, it says that the Christians or the people in Berea were more noble-minded. In other words, they were willing to listen. They weren't just maulers and brawlers and mob mentality. And so the people in Berea, examining the scriptures to see if it was true, they were being saved. But 50 miles away, those angry, hot-headed Jews in Thessalonica caught wind of what was going on in Berea, and so they packed up and followed Paul to Berea and stirred up trouble for him there as well, so much so that they again had to sneak Paul out. And this time Paul left by himself to a city named Athens. And you're familiar with what took place at Athens with the argument about the worshiping of an unknown God and all that took place there. But while Paul was in Athens, seemingly, he was not because he was faithful, but seemingly unsuccessful, no record of any church there, Paul's heart began to think about those believers in Thessalonica. Here they were, this new young church that I just planted, and they were turning to God in record number, but the hostility and the opposition was so severe that I actually had to flee. And those people were so vengeful about what took place that they didn't even stop when I left. They chased me down to make me flee the next city as well. And so you can understand why Paul would have been concerned about any Christians living in the town of Thessalonica. That was a hard place to be a Christian, and the questions began to burn in his mind. How were they doing? Did their faith continue? Had they persevered? These were his concerns. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, 3:1 and 2, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Paul said, "Man, I was so worried about you that I told Timothy, you leave me here by myself. You go back to Thessalonica and encourage those believers to stand strong." Paul was concerned. However, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Timothy was not able to encourage the Thessalonians. It was they who, in fact, encouraged Timothy. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And so it's obvious that this new church at Thessalonica had served as a great encouragement to Paul, and that's really what the entire first chapter was about. "Since you stand strong, since your faith is heard throughout the whole world, so to speak, since you serve God and love people and persevere in hope, you have encouraged me in regard to my ministry." And so Paul, because they did these things, knew that they had really been saved when he was there, and he fell to his knees to thank God for what God had done in that church. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-4 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." And as we said, since Paul saw that they had love and steadfastness and hope and that they truly had left other gods and that their testimony was evident everywhere, Paul said, "That makes me know two things. God really did choose you, and God really did change you, and for that I am grateful." And so it meant that God was using Paul, and Paul was encouraged. It's very similar, as we said then, 3 John 4, in which John said, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And that's the type of encouragement Paul received from the Thessalonian church. And we said then, 2 weeks ago, that one form of Christian encouragement means that you go out and live as an obedient Christian. That's both encouraging to those who instruct you, and it's encouraging to those who serve side by side with you. If they are doing well, it will encourage them to continue to do well. If they are doing wrong, it will challenge them to start doing well. And so I told you then, go out and in your workplace or in your home or wherever it may be, and strive to live a Christian example in such a way as to encourage other believers to do it too. Be an encouragement to them by the way you live. And we saw that 2 weeks ago. Well, tonight I want to show you another type of encouragement. This letter is all about Christian encouragement. I want to show you another type. And this type of encouragement is the type of encouragement that Paul gives back to the Thessalonians. They encouraged him through their obedience. He now is going to write to encourage them. But the question then would come to us is, why would they need it? I mean, here's a church that amidst opposition, amidst persecution, is standing strong. And nobody has any doubts whatsoever as to what they believe, because he says, "Your faith has sounded forth everywhere. Everybody knows about how you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Everybody knows this. You guys are strong. Why then would they need to be encouraged?" Well, put yourself in the Thessalonian shoes for a second. Here you are in this town, and you're pagan idol worshipers. You've worshipped Allah, you've worshipped Buddha, you've worshipped Hare Krishna or Joseph Smith or whoever else it may be, pagan idol worshipers. And all of a sudden, Paul the missionary comes in, and he begins to preach to you the gospel of God, and that gospel penetrates your heart, and God really does grab a hold of you and save you and change you from the inside out. But no sooner do you get saved and do you really get started in the faith than such uprising comes that the man who led you to Christ has to run. He has to flee. And here you are, left alone, all by yourself. He's gone, and now those men have come back and they're angry. No doubt they're attacking the ministry. No doubt they're calling you foolish. No doubt they're persecuting you to return back to the pagan idols you once served. And all of a sudden you understand that now you are a hated person where once you fit right in the stream with everybody. You say, well, that's all right because we can endure that for Christ. And sure you can. Everybody can for a little while. Everybody can for a season in which they say, yeah, I can stand strong amidst opposition. But all of us know nothing like a little suffering. And certainly suffering that endures for a period of time to make a person question why they really say they believe what they believe really can begin to unnerve you and cause you even to question things that you have always believed. A little bit of hardship can do it. And let me give you an example of that. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. This is a striking example of what we're talking about. Matthew 11. We're going to look at the first six verses. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. Really 2 through 6. Matthew 11, 2 through 6. It says, now when John, and this is John the Baptist, while imprisoned, and so now you know how he was suffering, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, does that strike you as strange? I mean, here is John the Baptist, right? You remember John the Baptist telling the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Telling the masses, I am not the Christ, I am the forerunner. I was sent ahead of him. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Here's the one that when Jesus walks by, he tells his own disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there for a period in John's life, he was nothing but pure, 100% dripping conviction, right? I mean, that was him. He had no doubts, no qualms, no reservations at all. This was the Christ. And he told everybody about it. But man, nothing like a little prison sentence to cause you to start questioning things that you once were so sure of, right? Because now John the Baptist is sitting in prison. Jesus is out working miracles. And John sins with a question that we never thought he would have ever asked. Go ask him, are you really the Messiah? Or should I be looking for somebody else? It didn't add up in John's mind. Why would I be suffering if he really is the Christ and I really am the forerunner? It doesn't make sense. And John began to question and John began to doubt, to which Jesus said, John, look, open your eyes, man. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to him. Come on, John, you know these things. You know what's right. You know what's true. Your momentary hardship has caused you to question it, but you know what's right, John. And then he said, and John, you're blessed. You're blessed if you don't take offense at me through all this. If you don't allow this hardship to turn you away from me. And so it was a very soft and simple rebuke and form of encouragement, and that's the same type of encouragement that Paul is giving here. Now, honestly, we don't have any record that the Thessalonians were questioning. It doesn't say anything in the letter that they were doubting. Doesn't say anything that they were struggling and or that they had sent word to Paul finding out, were you really an apostle or not? They're not doing that as far as we know. But it's certainly true that Paul knows this is a temptation. And he knows that this young church, if they fight on in this constant bombardment, that sooner or later they will begin to wonder these things. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them. And we get now to this second chapter. I told you the first chapter is all about thanksgiving as Paul records how thankful he is and how encouraged he is by them. But we get to the second chapter and we ask, well, what's the point now of this second chapter? And I think it's important that we get kind of a global view of things. So let me give you the point of the second chapter. On one hand, kind of a minor point, is Paul giving a defense of his ministry. If you've read this second chapter previous to coming here tonight, you know that Paul is almost on the defense. He's almost on edge a little bit, in which he is giving, without a doubt, a defense of his ministry. We know that those Jews who ran Paul out of town must have gone back to Thessalonica and done everything they could to undo his ministry. And no doubt, the way you kill a snake is what? Chop off the head, right? That's how you get it. So if we can kill Paul, we can kill Paul's work. And so no doubt they began to attack Paul personally. And that's even alluded to later in this second chapter. In 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16, Paul speaks of the opposition who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And so Paul said, we have these people, the same people that killed Jesus, the same people that hate God, the same people that oppose the salvation of people. And so Paul knew that where the Thessalonians dwelled, there was a group of people who were doing everything they could to attack Paul and to undercut his ministry. In fact, in our text, as you'll see tonight, we even get a heavy implication of what sort of things they were saying. In verse 3, it reveals that they said Paul was wrong about the truth. Also in verse 3, they implied that Paul was an impure man who came to Thessalonica just seeking sex. You can see in verse 3 that they call him a flat-out liar. In verse 5, they accuse him of being in it for the money. And in verse 6, they accuse him of being in it for the glory. And that's why Paul writes the way he does, saying, I don't know what all you've heard about me, but let me set the record straight as to why I really did come. And so in one sense, Paul is, in this second chapter, defending his ministry. No different than Jesus defended his ministry to John the Baptist when he said, John, look, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. He was defending his ministry. Paul's doing the same. But more so than a defense of his ministry, this passage is all about encouragement. Even when Jesus finished giving the proofs of his ministry, he then said, John, blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me or take offense at me. It was a form of encouragement for John to come to his senses and stand strong for Christ. John, open your eyes, come to your senses, remember what you saw, remember what you heard, and stand strong in the midst of opposition. It was an encouragement. And that's exactly the type of encouragement that Paul is doing here. He is telling these Thessalonians, remember what you saw, remember what you heard, come to your senses, so to speak, and stand strong in the midst of the trials that you are suffering. And so we know that by defending his ministry, he is simultaneously encouraging or establishing the faith of the Thessalonians. And so that's what we see here. In fact, three times in these first eight verses, you'll see Paul use the phrase, as you know, or you know this. No different than when Jesus told John, John, you know who I am. You're doubting it, you're struggling with it because of the opposition, but you know who I am. It's what Paul's doing here. You know these things. Don't be shaken. Don't be removed. Don't be caused to fear. Stand strong because you know what is true. It's very similar also to the encouragement that Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul told Timothy, look, you know what's right. Because it's hard, because of the pressure, you're starting to question things that you never would have questioned, you're starting to doubt things you never would have doubted, but you know what's right. Stand strong. Well, now you have a picture of why this second chapter is here. It's that same kind of encouragement from Paul. And tonight when we study these eight verses, and this really continues down through verse 12, but we don't have time to get that far tonight, so we're going to go through verse 8. And you're going to see here Paul remind them of five facts about his ministry. It's kind of like when Jesus told John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Well, John or Paul here is going to tell the Thessalonians, these are five attributes of my ministry, which you know, and that's why you know it's real. And so Paul is encouraging them to hold on to their faith, and we'll see this other type of encouragement. But let's look at these five reminders Paul gives about his ministry. Number one is our courage. Our courage. Look at the first two verses. For you yourselves know, and that's the first reminder, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He says, you know this, brethren. You say, what do they know? And Paul says, you know that our coming was not in vain. And some people read that and say that means that he was successful. He says, I came and you know that it wasn't futile. You know I succeeded when I was there. But that's not what Paul means by this. What Paul is saying is that my coming wasn't empty. My coming wasn't vain in the sense that I didn't come for wrong motives. When I came to you, it was not just a sightseeing tour. You know, when I came, it wasn't just because I was looking for something empty, because I was looking for something futile, because I was looking for something vain. I didn't just come to you looking for a good time. You know that. You know, according to verse 2, that after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. It wasn't a token trip, he's saying, and it wasn't an easy trip. You know what happened to Paul at Philippi? He's preaching the gospel and there was a fortune-telling servant girl walking behind him. She was demon-possessed and she was proclaiming, "These men are servants of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved." Paul was so put out with her that he finally turned around and said, "Come out of her." And when the demon left and the men who owned the slave girl saw that they had lost their chance for money, they ensued a riot. Paul and Silas, it says, were flogged. And they were thrown in prison in the inner cell and they were fastened in the stocks. And about midnight, it says, Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God. And all of a sudden, the chains fell off and the jail cell threw open. And the centurion guarding the door drew his sword to kill himself. And of course, you remember, Paul said, "Wait, we're all still here." And he led that man to faith in Christ that night. But what you saw is that Paul's boldness seemingly got him in trouble there. You know, Paul, if you'd just kind of left well enough alone, left that girl alone and just kind of endured it, you know, maybe that wouldn't have happened. But because you were so bold to turn around and flat out tell her she was wrong, it caused you to get flogged, publicly humiliated, and jailed all in the town of Philippi. And so you'd think a normal preacher would leave Philippi and go, "Okay, let's learn from that," right? Next city we go to, let's not be so bold. Let's not be so confrontational. Let's not be so in your face about it. But Paul says, "You know well and good, that's not how we came to you. After we left Philippi, having been beaten and mocked and mistreated there, we came and did the same thing in Thessalonica. We came and we were bold. We came and we spoke the truth, even amidst much opposition. We didn't turn away at all. We came to you and endured hardship again." And that's not something a person just looking for a vacation does. We didn't come to you in vain. We spoke the truth. Why? Because we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. You know this, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And we know that the Spirit of God replaces cowardice with courage in ways that you and I cannot even fathom. And this is something even that Jesus expects of us. In Matthew 10, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, I know it's hard, I know it's dangerous. Confess me anyway. And Paul did. And so Paul comes to the Thessalonians and says, "Look, I don't know what they're saying about me. They just thought I was here for vacation, but look, you know why I came. I wasn't coming just looking for fun or an easy ride. I came to you preaching the gospel, and it took courage to do what I did, courage that only God could supply. You know why I came." And so Paul says, "Look, there are no doubts as to why I was there, and there are no doubts as to what God expects from you. You have that courage as well." And so Paul first says, "You remember our courage." Secondly, he says, "You remember our conviction." You remember our conviction. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." It's not hard, according to verse 3, to understand what sort of accusations were going against Paul. He said, "We don't speak from error," which obviously means that they were accusing Paul of being wrong, right? Paul's just misguided. Paul doesn't understand the scriptures. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And so those Jews in Thessalonica begin to say, "Paul's wrong." And Paul says, "Oh no, we're not. We're not speaking to you from error." He goes on to say, "We're not speaking from impurity." And impurity is a sexual term. And you know, in the pagan religions, one of the main things that they operated by was through priestesses and prostitution. And you actually communed with a pagan deity by having sex with a prophetess or a prophet. And in that communion with that prostitute, you were supposed to be communing with that deity. And no doubt the Jews were saying, "This is what Paul is doing. He's one of these pagan cult leaders." And Paul says, "You know that wasn't me. I didn't come for you with that sort of impurity." He says, "I also didn't come by way of deceit," which means they were accusing him of being a liar. Paul just shows up and he's lying to you. It's not just that he's misinformed and it's not just that he's got impure motives, but Paul's a flat out liar. He's telling you things that are not true. And Paul says, no, I'm not. I was not lying to you and you know it. And so Paul sternly refuted all those notions. And then he said in verse 4, or verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error and purity by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And if the Thessalonians would remember clearly, they knew what Paul's motives were. He wasn't preaching a user-friendly message. He wasn't a people-pleaser. He wasn't an ear-tickler. Paul said, when I came to you, it wasn't about trying to make you like me. You know that. When I came to you, I preached to you the gospel. I was trying to make God be happy. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. It was abundantly clear in Paul's ministry that for all practical purposes, he could care less what you thought about him. He really wasn't concerned. He didn't want to be a stumbling block to you about the gospel, but if you hated him, that was a very small thing. Paul wanted to be pleasing to God, and that's what he told the Thessalonians. You know that when I came, you know my conviction. My conviction wasn't about getting ahead. My conviction wasn't about making you like me. I didn't just tell you what you wanted to hear. In fact, Paul came and told them that the pagan gods that their dads worshipped and their granddads worshipped that were famous in their city were not gods at all. And Paul told these people to leave their false religion and to start worshiping the one true God. And that's not something someone tells you when they want to be your friend. You don't speak with that kind of boldness and that kind of conviction. And Paul said, you know who I am and you know how I came. I was not some sort of false prophet just trying to make friends. I was coming and speaking to you the very words of God and challenging your carnal lifestyle so that you would turn to Christ. Paul said, you know that. And this, by the way, is the same kind of conviction that we are supposed to have as we speak with men, right? Not always concerned about what they may think, but concerned about what God may think when the whole thing is said and done. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians our courage and our conviction. Number three, our contentment. Our contentment. Look at verses 5-6. He said, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. You read verse 5, and it's obvious again what the other accusation that was being made against Paul, right? Well, he's just in it for the money, right? He's a prophet for profit. That's what they were saying. He just showed up here and told you what you wanted to hear so you would give him money. That's what they were saying about Paul. And Paul says, you know without a doubt that's not the case, right? I didn't come to you with flattering speech. I didn't come to you with a pretext for greed. God's the witness of that. And you know I didn't seek glory from you either, from you or from anybody else. Even though as an apostle, I might have asserted my authority. In other words, I might have shown off who I was. Paul's saying, if I'd have showed up in festal robes, passing the offering plate and flattering you while I did it, then you could have thought I was up to something. But I didn't show up throwing my weight around. I didn't show up bragging about what high status I have. I didn't show up telling you how great and wonderful you were. I didn't show up telling you to give me your money. You know that. That wasn't me. That's a characteristic of the false prophets. We studied this in 2 Peter. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. That's what the false prophets do. But Paul said, that wasn't us. I mean, you've all been in part of church services before. I have been as well. Where before the offering plate is passed, the preacher does a good job of greasing you up. I mean, we've seen it real recently even, right? Where they tell you exactly what they think you want to hear to encourage you just to go ahead and give you the money, right? Paul said, that's not what we did. That wasn't us. You know that. I didn't flatter you at all. In fact, Paul would remind them later in this letter, he did just the opposite in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So I'm not the type of person that uses the gospel to get rich or famous. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so Paul said, you know that wasn't us. Think back. These people are telling you that I'm a liar, or that I'm immoral, or that I'm wrong, or that I'm just in it for the money. You know better. You know I didn't come to you that way. I didn't come to you flattering you, telling you what you wanted to hear so you would like me, so that I could get rich, or so that I could get women, or so that I could get famous. You know better. That's not how I came. And this, by the way, is an example for us as well. It's a contentment that Paul had and a contentment that we're to have as well. 1 Timothy 6, you know it, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And that's the example Paul gave the Thessalonians. When I showed up, I was content with what I had. I didn't ask you for more money. I didn't ask you for more glory. All I did was work with my hands so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. You know I was not one of those false prophets, right? So he speaks of his courage, his conviction, his contentment. Number four, our compassion. Our compassion. Look at verse 7. Instead of being a flatterer, he says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." When we studied 2 Peter, you remember that false prophets were greedy, but you also remember that they were antagonistic, remember? 2 Peter 2:10, he said, "They are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." False prophets love to browbeat and manipulate people. They love to use their speech in order to vainly impress and to seduce almost. And Paul said, if you'll remember, we didn't do that either. When we came to you, we didn't manipulate you. We didn't browbeat you. We proved to be gentle among you. Gentle like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. In other words, there was no huge emotional altar call. There were no scare tactics. There were no threats. There were none of those things in which we dared you, tried to scare you. You might even say, like Paul said in Corinthians, that we determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We were with you with weakness and fear and in much trembling. And our preaching didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul said we were gentle. We weren't trying to badger you. This, by the way, is how Jesus was. Remember in Matthew 12, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed Him, and He healed them all and warned them not to tell who He was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. In his name the Gentiles will hope." Jesus came and spoke the truth. Paul came and spoke the truth. That truth might be scary, but they didn't speak it to scare you. Truth might be convicting, but they didn't speak it to torment you. They spoke it to you because it was the truth. And that's what Paul said. I was compassionate. I was gentle. And there again, the Thessalonians could remember that when Paul came, he wasn't some badgerer that came in and tried to just accomplish all he could in a short time to get our money, to get his glory, and then to fly out after having all his results. And you know, if you've grown up in church long, we've all been a part of those types of deals before, haven't we? Where someone swoops in and try to do everything they can to manipulate us as much as they can to get as many decisions as they can so they can run out the door and go tell the next place how good they did here, right? We've all seen that. We've all been a part of that. Paul said, you know that wasn't me. I was gentle when I was among you. And we're called to do the same. Colossians 3:12. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so we know that Paul's saying, look, you know who we were. You know we weren't like those false prophets. And furthermore, you should follow our example. He said, you know our courage, you know our conviction, our contentment, our compassion. And finally, you know our consistency. Consistency. Look at verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We call it consistency in the Christian life, right? Practice what you preach. We know that one of the attributes of the false prophets is they're those dogs who return to their own vomit, those sows who after washing return to wallow in the mire. We know they're false because they're not consistent, and Paul says that's just the opposite with us. We didn't just come and tell you what to do and then sit back and watch you do it. We practiced what we preached. We lived among you how we told you to live. We weren't just telling you to do it. You've heard the phrase many times, people don't care what you know till they know that you care, right? Here's how Scripture says it in James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. In the other words, if there's not consistency in your life that matches your message, then your message is in vain. And Paul said, you know us. When we preached, we practiced what we preached. We were compassionate and consistent among you. And Paul tells the Thessalonians to stop and ask themselves, you remember what it was like when we were there. Just go back and ask yourself, what was it like when I came? In case these people are badgering you and browbeating you and telling you that I was a false prophet and a liar and in it for impure motives or just in it for the money or just in it for the glory, that I was doing things that weren't right or not accurate, and that I was just some sort of showman, some sort of magician that showed up and tried to manipulate you, you ask yourself if that's true. You remember what I was like. You remember when I came. Furthermore, you know why what I told you was the truth. I didn't come to you like a false prophet. I came to you like a true messenger of God. And the encouragement is not just for Paul to defend himself, but for him to encourage the Thessalonians that you know that what you believe is right, because you know why you believed it. It's no different than when Jesus told John, John, I don't know what they're telling you about me, but you know who I am, and you know that what you believe is right. Don't let someone shake you from your faith just because it's a little difficult. And so from this point of the chapter, we learn a second type of encouragement, don't we? We learned in chapter 1 that we encourage people by how we live. You live right, and it encourages others to do the same. But here, we learn to encourage people by reminding them of why they believe. And by the way, I see you do this all the time. I see it take place in our church all the time. You come across a brother or sister who is suffering in some sort of trial or difficulty. And that brother or sister will sit there and they're hard and it's difficult and you can see that they're struggling. And I'll watch another one of you come up and tell them something like, hey, you know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, right? Or someone will come up and say, hey, you know, just seek God because He knows the plans He has for you. He knows that He plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. You just trust God because you know that God uses these trials to perfect us. Hang tough, and I've heard you do it. And then it's funny, a few months later, the person that was giving the encouragement will be in a trial of their own. And I'll watch somebody else come up to them and say, hey, you know that God causes all things to work together for good, right? And they'll say, come on, just seek God because you know the plans God has for you. And a few months later, the one that's encouraging, they'll be in a trial of their own. And someone will come up to them and tell them the same thing. And that's what Paul is doing here. And it's a type of encouragement that we as believers have to learn. That when we go through moments of difficulty or hardship or despair, some of which so difficult that it can even cause us to question the things we know to be true. Because sometimes suffering and difficulty can do that to us. And it's at that point when you need a Christian brother to come up beside you and remind you why you believe. Remind you why you accepted Jesus. And brother, when you do that, it's like you gave them Jesus all over again, isn't it? I've seen it take place in conversations, and that person in the midst of a trial will leave almost with the same joy like they just got saved, remembering again, that's right, God is right, God is good, God is working, and they go out encouraged. Now, they may not make it 25 feet before reality slaps them in the face again, and you have to grab them and encourage them again, but that's what we do, and that's the type of encouragement that Paul speaks of here. And so as we seek to be encouraging Christians, I've got another challenge for you. Not only do you go out and live your life in such a way as to encourage your brother and sister, but when you see them who are downtrodden and them who are struggling in their faith, go and do like Paul did and say, come on, man, wake up. Wake up. You know why this is real. You know that God loves you. You know God has a plan for you. And it doesn't matter if you have to grab them and set them aside and say, can you not see that Christ died for you? Can you not see that God sent His Son? Are you really doubting that God loves you? You know He loves you. Have you not been able to see that God has provided your every meal and that you have clothes upon your back and that you live in a house that He's provided? You know God cares for you. Have you not seen how God carried you through trials in the past and how He shaped you and molded you to be more like Him and how these trials were temporary and suffering didn't last forever? Come on. You know God loves you. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me, right? That's what Paul's doing here. You know this is right. You know it is accurate. Don't let them cause you to doubt. Don't let them lead you away from the truth. You know this is true. Now, Christian, stand strong. Hang tough. That's the kind of encouragement I ask you to give to somebody this week. You see somebody downtrodden and discouraged because life is hard. And by the way, it's hard. Life's built that way. It's just hard. Grab them and pull them aside. And for no other reason, just remind them why they trust Jesus. Just remind them. Remind them why they're a believer. Remind them why they stand strong. And you'll give that person Christ that day, almost the equivalent of leading to salvation. You'll help them to stand strong and have joy in faith. And you just might be that one person that gave them the boost they needed to make it that day, to stand strong for the Lord. And someday they'll return the favor when they're pulled out of the pit. But it's the encouragement that we as believers give, and that's what Paul's giving here. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and great and awesome God, and we are thankful for your goodness, and we are thankful that Jesus is right and Jesus is true, and that he really is the Savior of the world, and that he really has forgiven us of our sin and made us right with you. We're thankful, Lord God, that your plans are for good, and that you have a plan for us to give us a future and a hope, and that you cause all things to work together for good, and that you are God even in the midst of our sufferings and our sorrows, and that even those that you know how to make out for our good and your glory. And we're thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remind one another of it, to be an encouragement to each other, to stand strong and to stay the course, to persevere in the faith and not to give up and not to relent and not to back down, but that, Lord God, we would remind one another why we know Jesus is right and why we know the gospel is true and why we know that we believe the truth, and we encourage one another to do the same. Father, help us to be an encouraging church. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to sit. Peggy will play with her heads bowed and her eyes closed. The altar's open. I'll pray with you. However the Lord would work, speak to your heart, you respond to him.